this once a year is to really show where Liberty's heart, everyone's heart, is on missions. And to kind of give us a global perspective, I think it's easy to kind of just get focused on St. Charles or Missouri or the United States. And even something like the elections we just had this past week really do get us focused on the United States and what's going on here. So it's really good for us to take a kind of a step back and see what the Lord's doing throughout the world. So we have that opportunity today. I was kind of thinking about it, because I think you guys love the word, right? You love the word preached, right? That's why you come. That's part of the reason you come. So I was kind of thinking about that, because in one sense, you're really not going to hear the word preached like you're normally used to. But it's not by accident that the Lord put one of the largest books in the New Testament called Acts. Because that's like a giant mission fest. I mean, it really is, right? It is the history of the church, and you see story after story after story of the Lord working. And Hebrews says to stir one another on towards love and good deeds. And when you read Acts, you can't but help be encouraged. Time after time, all these awesome things God's doing. But really, all we see in the book of Acts is 28 chapters. But even if you just took the first 10, 15, 20 years of Christianity, I mean, the Lord did a lot more than just 28 chapters, right? And, you know, it'd be interesting. I'm sure when they got together for church, many of them, Paul's traveling around to each city, and many of them were eager to hear the stories of how the Lord was working. You know, so Paul's before them, and they're like, yeah, Paul, we've heard the story about the Philippian jailer, but tell us what happened to the prisoners and how you got to share with them. And tell us about the ones that came to know you because came to know the Lord because of God intervening in a miraculous way. Or Luke, you were on the island when, you know, Paul shook off the serpent into the fire and then got to heal the father of the chief of the land. Tell us the story after that. We want to hear the story of how God continued to work. We know Paul was doing his thing, but Luke, tell us how the Lord was using you. And story after story. And I think when they got together and they were meeting for the services and they were asking Paul, hey, tell us the story. Luke, tell us the stories. Timothy, tell us the stories. I don't think Paul would have said, no, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, they wanted to hear the stories. They wanted to see how God was working providentially in the early church. So we have that opportunity today that the people coming up are going to stir us towards love and good deeds. We're going to hear about the history of the church that we're a part of, that we get to be privileged to see what the Lord is doing here, that we can be the ones in the congregation asking the questions and seeing the next part of what the Lord's been doing. So today, we get the privilege of first hearing from Hannah Vaughn, who spent 3 months in India. Give it up for Hannah.
Thanks. Good morning. I'm just going to pray real quick before I get started. So would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Jesus, I ask that right now you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Spirit, I invite you. I ask that I would merely be a mouthpiece. I thank you for the experiences I've had this past year, and I pray that you would empower me to clearly communicate the things that you have been doing, the things that are on your heart, the things that you have done, and that I would communicate those just efficiently and effectively, God. I ask for ears to hear for this body, Lord, that we would hear what you're doing in the world, that we would be stirred to action, we would be stirred to prayer. Jesus, and I just ask that you would be glorified right now in this time that I share. I pray this in your name. Amen. So I have to start by giving like a couple disclaimers for what I'm about to say. there's like three of them. So the first one is I spent time in India with the Freedom Firm, which is an organization that rescues girls from sex trafficking, from forced prostitution. So we've kept the kids in, and so I've altered my talk to the best of my abilities, but I am going to use words like rape and things like that. So I won't use them a lot, but just so that you know that. And then the second disclaimer is I'm emotional, if you guys didn't know that already. my mom is my mom, and I blame her for like inheriting the emotional gene, but I don't think I can do that because I think it's just like I've gotten more emotional as I've gotten older, and you would think that, you know, you would like calm down as you get older, but it's just gotten worse. So I actually think it's the Lord tenderizing my heart. So that's just the second disclaimer. And the third disclaimer is, if you came to hear me talk about a really cool, like cool humanitarian cause and cool things that people were doing, you're not really going to hear that. I am going to talk about trafficking. I am going to talk about what is being done on the practical side, but I'm also really going to talk about the Lord and about Jesus because he's the only answer to this. So I ask that you bear with me in that if you came to hear statistics. You probably won't hear statistics today. You can use Google for that. But so I do just ask that you bear with me on that. So those are my three little disclaimers. And if any more important ones pop in my head, I'll throw them at you as we're going. But I just want to start by giving a brief overview of my time in India. I left St. Louis May 12th. I arrived there May 14th. And I think when Ed shared about going to Africa, he said he spent, how many hours traveling? 72. I think I calculated and it was like 86 hours or something in transit. And I was just like, this is awful. That was the longest amount of time I spent traveling, like from point A to point B. Because really it's not point A to point B, it's like point A to E, and you have to like make all these stops. And then there was like a 9-hour drive up a mountain. And it's a good thing I don't get car sick. But so I made it to India on the 14th, May 14th. And I was serving in a town called Uti. I have a map downstairs, and you can see exactly where that is. And I was serving with the Freedom Firm. They were founded about 6 years ago, and they actually branched off from International Justice Mission. Some of you may have heard of IJM. They're very, very big. They've exploded kind of over the past 15 years. But Freedom Firm came from IJM because they wanted to focus more on aftercare. They wanted to see how girls could be restored and rehabilitated after being rescued from a horrible situation. So that's how Freedom Firm was founded. The founders, Greg and Mala Malstead, they also began what's called Leg Up India, which is a horse therapy program for the girls that have been rescued. For those of you who don't know about, it's like the scientific word is called hippotherapy, which I think is very misleading because it's horse therapy and people think you're working with hippos. But so it's called hippotherapy, and it's actually extremely effective. Kids who have never spoken before, they get on a horse and magically they start speaking. It's like, it's real weird. It's cool. I think God designed it. Nature and animals and being around something that, you know, it's just, it works for whatever reason. God's cool like that. So I was also brought there to help with that program because I have experience with horses as well. So my role at Freedom Firm was, okay, so there's like the written role, like what I was supposed to be doing, and then there's like what happened, and then that list is like way longer. You know, it's like, Hannah, we want you to teach computer lessons and do piano lessons and do horse therapy. And I'm like, cool. And then it was like, oh, Hannah, all the full-time staff's leaving for a month, so good luck, see ya. And I was like, oh, okay, perfect. So the role that I was brought there for was to teach computer lessons, help with like English tutoring, just build relationships with the girls kind of in an educational setting, and then do horse therapy with them. That was like my primary things that they told me I was going to be doing. So, you know, they always tell you one thing, and then, yeah, and then the world caves in, and then you're doing a bunch of other things. So any of you who feel called to missions, just never cling to the plan too tightly. But anyway, so that was kind of my role, or what my role was supposed to be. So I got there, and I met the girls. When I arrived, there were 5 girls in the program. Their names were Kavita, Mangala, Stuti, Pooja, and Kalpana. When I arrived, Kalpana was the newest girl, and she was actually in Mumbai testifying against her traffickers. And they won the case. So it was a really cool thing. Yeah, praise the Lord. She testified very boldly, and it was crazy because, like, I arrived and she wasn't there. She was in Mumbai, and they're like, "Oh yeah, she'll be back in a couple weeks or like 2 weeks." And so, you know, we get phone calls, and they'd be like, "Dude, she just testified against the traffickers, and she was super bold." And then this little girl gets back. I mean, she's over 18, but she's like, "Yay high," and she like talks so quiet, and I'm like, "She testified boldly." I'm like, "This must have been the Lord," you know. So. Anyway, so that was really cool that we got that phone call eventually that said, you know, they won the case against the traffickers, and it's It's like hard. It's hard for me to describe some of these things because until you like are really sitting there with the girls and you hear their stories and you kind of experience the weight that they carry around, it's hard to express and even imagine the joys that come with something like winning a case against your traffickers. But it was really cool. It was really intense. So that was like the overview of kind of what I was doing. I was staying at a place called Farley Guest House. It's a missionary guest house where it's like a missions base. Missionaries in Uti or in South India come and stay there. Amy Carmichael would stay there frequently back in the day. So this place had been around for a long time. So I stayed there. That was like where I was supposed to stay the whole time. And then when all of the full-time staff left, then I stayed with the girls. So the girls, I'm going to tell a little bit of each of their stories. It's just something I've really struggled with because I don't know how to talk about people in an effective way that's also still extremely respectful of who they are and of their privacy. I think sometimes you have a tendency to just like, let me tell you this horror story so you leave in tears. And I don't want to do that because that's not the point. But trafficking is something that's so out there to so many of us in here. And it's like that bad thing that happens far away to people, but we can't see those people or touch those people. So it's hard for us to grasp how the Lord feels about this. So I'm just going to start with Kavita. I call her Covey. She grew up in an abusive home. Her father was an alcoholic, and so she ran away from home when she was 18. She was at a bus stop. She had no idea where she was going. She just knew that she could leave, and she was like, I'm done with this. I'm going to go find a job somewhere. I can't stand being abused by my dad anymore. So she left. She was at a bus stand, and a man came and offered her a job, and he said, hey, I have a job for you. You can clean houses in Mumbai. It'll pay this much. You only have to work for me for, 3 to 5 months, and then you can decide if you like it, and if you don't like it, you can leave. And she said, okay. And she had never been out of the little town that she was raised in. And so she said, okay. And when she woke up, she boarded a bus and then a train, and when she woke up, she was in a brothel. She does not like to talk about her story. Some of the girls were very open about their stories, and they would share what had happened to them and what they had been through. She did not like to talk about her story whatsoever. And so it's something that we don't push the girls to ever talk about their stories if they're not ready, because that doesn't help them heal, you know? So, Covey was rescued after only 6 months in the brothels, and that is a miraculous thing. Only 6 months in the brothels is huge. So she was rescued by International Justice Mission in conjunction with Freedom Firm's investigation team, and then she was shuffled through a few government homes, and then she was brought to Roja, which is the aftercare home that Freedom Firm operates. In India, they have a law that basically says that private organizations, especially Christian private organizations, cannot have access to these girls until they turn 18. So every girl in the aftercare program for Freedom Firm is 18 or older. However, they may have been rescued when they were 15, and Freedom Firm has been following them, basically, which government home is she in, which government home is she in, so that as soon as she's 18, they can actually give her a real place to have a future and move forward. The conditions in the government homes are not good. They're very... they're inhumane, essentially. All of our girls were in government homes before they came to Freedom Firm, and they're basically talking about eating off of the table because they don't have plates, not having beds, not having cups. Overcrowded conditions, things that are not sanitary. So they kind of have to be in that situation as like a waiting period until Freedom Firm can offer them this place, and then they get custody of the girls at that point. And so then they can come to Freedom Firm. So even though all the girls I worked with were 18 and older, they had all been trafficked as minors and were in prostitution for anywhere from 6 months to 5 years, and then spent a certain amount of time in the government homes and then came to the aftercare program. Another girl, the next girl, is Mangala. And Mangala taught me a lot. Mangala's she's She was 20, and in many ways, she kind of reminded me of my sister Lydia, like, it just in the way that she's, like, funny and, like, kind of likes to pick fights a little bit with me, you know, and Lydia's not here, so I can say that, but, like, you know, like, Mangala knew, like, what my buttons were, and she would be, like, poke, you know, and I was just, like, Mangala. So Mangala taught me a lot about patience. Yeah. I'll get to that in a minute, but so Mangala, actually, her story is one of the most intense. She was orphaned when she was younger, but we don't know if her parents died or if her parents just didn't want her. For a lot of these girls, the beginning of their life is so confusing, and it's like, I mean, you know, when you're an infant, you don't know what's going on, right? So she has no idea how she ended up with the people that she ended up with when she was 5. But somewhere along the line, her parents either didn't want her or were unable to care for her. And that's not uncommon in poor areas of India, because in Indian society, depending on where you are and depending on the customs of that area and the socioeconomic status of that area, female children are often looked upon as a burden. The abortion rate in India is very high, because as soon as a woman finds out she's going to have a girl, she just goes to the hospital and has her baby aborted. Girls are seen often as an expense. They're going to cost a lot of money. You're going to have to pay this dowry for them to get married, and they won't necessarily be able to bring in a lot of income. And again, this is not in all of India. There's a lot of places in India that are much more like industrialized and have a lot more Western ways of thinking, and there is a lot of gender equality happening in India, which is awesome. But in a lot of these rural areas, that's the reality for these girls. They don't have any value. So at some point, Mangala was given away or left. And she then grew up, basically these random people just took care of her for you know, most of her life. When she was 10 years old, she was molested in school. And as soon as that happens to a young lady, a young woman in Indian culture, she is damaged goods. In India, or in America, we have this concept of rags to riches. We have this, like, if you're down and out and your life was horrible and, you know, like, if we were to hear the story of a stripper who, like, got saved, gave her life to Jesus, and now, like, graduated from college and is, like, doing something awesome, we'd all be like, yeah, that's amazing. In India, that concept is not pervasive at all in their society. It's, you are where you are, and if you mess up, you just scooch down a little bit on, like, the ladder of goodness, I guess, and that's just where you're stuck. And a lot of that has to do with the caste system and other things that go along with that. So Mangala, once that happened to her, she was seen as free game for every other man in the village. She was repeatedly gang raped by people in her village. And when her the people who were taking care of her found out that this was happening to her, they beat her and threw her out of the house. So Mangala left the village, 10 years old, and was at a bus stand, didn't know what to do, didn't know where she was going. She snuck onto a train stayed on this train for over a week, and during that time on this train, she would hide when, like, the ticket men would walk by and ask for tickets. She would hide under the seats or hide in the bathroom. And during this time, men on the train would offer her drugs in exchange for sex. And it began a very a terrible cycle for her. So after she got off this train, she got off the train at a different, like, you know, train stop, bus stand place, and a man saw her and said, come with me, I have a job for you, you can clean houses. And she said, okay. So she went with this man, and he dropped her off at a house, and she went in, and the woman there told her to start cleaning. And then this other woman appeared at the house and took Mangala, took her to a brothel, and Mangala didn't know what was going on. She thought it was just another house she was supposed to clean. And then they quickly told her they were going to give her a bath, and they started putting makeup on her, and men came in, and she said no. She was like, no, I'm not going to do this, you know, when men tried to use her. And she refused to do this, and she was severely tortured for 3 days. And at that point, you're 10, 11 years old, you just kind of do what you need to do to survive. Mangala was in the brothel for several years. I believe she was rescued when she was 15. by IJM. And when she was rescued, she was then shuffled through a few government homes. But at one of these government homes, there was a Christian couple there, and they started just kind of talking to her about Jesus and talking to her about forgiveness and about grace and about hope and about healing. So all these things were beginning to stir in her heart at that time. When she came to Freedom Firm, her words are, they gave me love. No one else gives me love. And so it's just really cool to see that God has brought her to where she is now. Mangla loves kids. She, like, pretty much, if there's, like, a kid in the room, like, Mangla is playing with the child. Like, that is it. And part of that has to do with the fact that no one other than children has ever shown her real kindness. I believe Mangla struggles with, like, almost an orphaned spirit. Like, her heart can't believe that someone above her would actually care for her and protect her. And so that's something I'm praying that God will break for her, because she needs that to happen in order to truly embrace what God has done for her. Stuti. Okay, Stuti calls me Banana Didi. She'll go, "How is the banana today?" I'll be like, "I'm fine, Stuti, thanks." And people, like, in the market, you know, like, I'm already out of place because I'm white, and then we're walking around and the girls are like, "Banana Didi, Banana Didi," and I'm just like, "Geez Louise, like, call attention, perfect." So anyways, Stuti nicknamed me very quickly Banana Didi, and we just had, like, a really special relationship. She opened up to me about a lot of things. She originally had a job, like, in a factory. This is similar to the next girl I'm going to talk about. She had a job in a factory originally, and then someone, like, came into the factory and basically, like, offered a bunch of the girls a different job and said, "Hey, I have another job you guys can have that pays better." Quotation marks, pays better. And so she's like, "Oh, okay, I'll do that." And then ended up in a brothel. Almost all the time, these girls were tricked. And they were tricked because they were vulnerable. They didn't have someone there to protect them and care for them. They were alone, or if their option was go home and have dad beat me or go try to find a job, they chose, "I'm going to go try to find a job." So, yeah. So her story is very similar to the next girl, Pooja. And both Stuti and Pooja, while I was there, they were diagnosed with mental retardation, and they're about the age of 8 mentally. So even though they're in their bodies, they're like 20 years old, mentally where they're at is about 8 years old. So Pooja has a very similar story to Stuti, except that Pooja's home life was really interesting. Pooja was required, when she was young, she was required to do a lot of housework, which makes sense, you know, helping out at home. But it was almost like in a slavery way, slavery-like form, like the kind of forced labor that she was required to do. And I believe it's because of her mental handicap that she was basically looked at as messed up and not equal with the rest of her family. And so because of that, she was given all of this essentially slave work. So she wanted to get out of her house, even though she was, you know, not fully capable of, I guess, making those kind of decisions. She still wanted to get out of her house. So she left the home, and again, she got a job in a factory, just like Stuti, and then someone came in and offered, like, a better job that paid more, and she said, "Oh, okay, I'll go do that." And, you know, when Pooja describes it to me, she's like, "The man was really nice, and he came in," and, you know, it's just, I mean, people are exploiting vulnerable people. Like, people are weak and vulnerable. They have nowhere to go. They have no one to take care of them. They might not even have the mental capacity to understand the decision that they're making. And someone says, "Perfect, I can take advantage of that." And someone comes and does that. And the last girl I'm going to talk about is Kalpana. Kalpana's story is really heavy. She was married right after she hit puberty to a much older man who was very abusive to her. And while she was married to him, her mother tried to also sell her for sex to other men in the village. So they lived in the same village, and this man was abusing her, and her mom was also living in the same village with her and would go around and offer her to other men. I think she said she was 15 the first time that her mom offered her for 3,000 rupees, which is like, I don't know, less than $50 US. So she hated her life. She told me she hated her life. She wanted to die. But her husband became so abusive that he actually tried to kill her. The guy just sounded super unstable to me as I was reading her case file and discussing this with her. He tried to poison her with battery acid and left her body in a drain one night to die. And I love Kalpana's story because she doesn't know it, but angels have rescued her so many times. So she's telling me this story, and she's like, yeah, he left my body in a drain. And then all of a sudden, there were these strangers that showed up, and they just took care of me, and I was suddenly okay. I'm just like, angels. So it's going to be so great when she gets to heaven, and she's going to be like, you guys were the guys in the drain! Like, I'm so excited for that moment. These strangers helped her, took care of her, and they took her to an aunt. They call them an auntie. She's an older woman. Everyone in India is family, so you have a title somehow. You're either uncle or auntie or ama or akka or didi or you. Everyone has a title, and somehow it's family, which is great. But so they took her to an auntie who gave her a job in a field, and so Kalpana was working in this field. And this place where she was working was not far from the village where her husband and her mom were. And eventually her mom found her with this woman, and they came with a jeep, and they came and they like made her get into the jeep, and they drove her back to the husband and kept her there. She worked as a rock breaker for 3 years. And if you don't know what a rock breaker does, they break rocks. I'm not kidding you. Like rocks this size of this monitor, they take a sledgehammer and they break rocks. That's what they do. And this little girl worked as a rock breaker for 3 years, 12 hours a day. And during this time, her husband was continuing to abuse her. So at this point, she wanted to kill herself. She was just so done with life. In the town, there was like a temple, like a Hindu temple, and she said that on the outside of it, there was a really high gate. So she climbed to the top of this gate and jumped off because she thought it would kill her, and it didn't. And then these strangers appeared again. It's like this girl's got angels like rescuing her every other day. It's pretty cool. So these strangers appeared to her again, and they said to her, "Don't end your life." And they said, "This is so cool." They said, "Live your life and show people that you're capable of living." Like, they told her, like, live and show people that you can. So she apparently wasn't very harmed by jumping off of this gate, and so she left. She left the village. She just ran, tried to escape. It was a really bumpy ride for her, but eventually she, like, just like the other girls, ended up in a city. She thought that she had some family in a city called Bangalore, so she went to Bangalore thinking, I can live with my sister. This would be great. So she got there, and she could not find her sister. She tried calling the number that she had, but Kalpana has very limited resources. Like, you know, if you don't have money, how are you going to do all of these things? And so a man came up to her at the bus stand in Bangalore, and he said, hey, what are you doing? Do you need help? Can I help you in any way? You look confused. And she's like, I'm fine. I'm waiting for my sister. I've got to find my sister. I came here to live with my sister. And so then this man left her alone for a couple hours. Then he came back with an older, nicer looking woman, another auntie. And they came and they said, look, it's getting really late at night. It's really dark. You're not going to stand out here all night. So why don't you just come to our home, and we'll bring you back here tomorrow morning, and you can try to call your sister again and try to meet her tomorrow. And so she said, okay, because she really trusted this auntie woman. She said the woman was very kind to her. They offered her a juice. She drank some juice, and she woke up in Mumbai in a brothel. And the torture that she experienced in the brothel when she refused to sleep with men is beyond anything that I have ever read or heard. And I've done my research. What is amazing in all of this is the strength that I learned that these girls have. Because when I'm sitting there listening to their stories, and I'm thinking about the things that affect me when I'm at home, and the things just make me think my life is ending, you know, I'm like, whoa, you girls are strong. Like, all of our girls, in one way or another, they were a part of their own rescue. Pooja jumped out of a window to get the attention of an investigator. Mangala and Kalpana were actually in the same brothel at the same time. They got a 7-year-old out of the brothel. They rescued a 7-year-old from their own brothel. Kavi and Stuti were both a part also of speaking up when an investigator came in. So the way it works is these investigators come in disguised, but they ask certain questions. And the girls risk a lot by answering these questions. If these girls answer these questions, chances are they're going to be beaten severely and tortured severely by their brothel keeper. And so they risk a lot by answering the questions that this customer comes in and asks them. But all of our girls were brave enough to do that. And they all, when they were telling me their stories, they all said something along the lines of, you know, this man seemed different, this man seemed nice, this man seemed like he was a good man. And so there was some way that God was able to establish this trust between the girls and the investigators that came in. And so, you know, coming home, I have felt so honored to have worked with these girls and been a part of their lives because of the strength that they have. Yeah, they have a lot. There's like a mountain of healing and a mountain of freedom that still needs to happen in their lives. And I'm not downplaying that. But what I'm not going to do is leave us all thinking, oh, these poor girls, because their strength outdoes me in a second. And so it was extremely humbling to live with them and to work with them and to hear their stories and to be a part of their lives. So that's the girls. I learned a lot while I was in India. Jesus taught me a lot, and I believe that he used me a lot as well. I saw him move in some pretty intense ways in Kalpana's life. Kalpana had never heard of Jesus before, and I don't know if you guys remember, but in February when I shared about trafficking, I told you guys that I believe that God actually wanted to use human trafficking to spread the gospel. I believe that he wants to use a terrible thing that has happened that the enemy thinks he's winning, and God's like, no, you're not. I'm winning. I'm coming back. I'm going to free every sex slave on the planet. And in the meantime, the ones that get rescued are going to be beacons of my light and beacons of my glory throughout the nations. Yeah, and I saw that happen. Covey's family came to Freedom Firm to take her back with them. It was very scary for us because we were like, whoa, like this dad was abusing her. We don't know like what's going on. We also, the other thing is we guard the girls, so we don't tell people in the village where we work, we don't tell them, hey, these girls are former prostitutes, because in Indian culture, people wouldn't associate with them. We've had stories of girls that have tried to go back home and then their parents find out what they've been through and then they kick them back out on the streets. It's really hard because you have to like keep this secret from people, you know. So Covey's family came. They thought we were a women's education center. That's like our Indian like guys, you know. We're like, yeah, we train women in jewelry making and teach them computer and English, which we do. But Covey's family showed up, and I didn't know what was going on. I like walk into the education center and there's like all these people in there and Covey's crying and she like grabs me and she's like, Dee Dee, and takes me into the kitchen and I'm just like, Covey, what's going on? And she starts crying. She doesn't even say any words. And I was like, that's not helpful, Covey. But so we're just like standing there for a while and then she leaves the kitchen and one of the other staff walks in and I'm like, what is going on? Like, who are these people and why is Covey so upset? And they're like, it's Covey's family. They want to take her back home. And I was like, well, what does Covey want to do? Because we also want the girls to make their own choices. We try to set them up so that they can make their own choices. We don't want to offer them like something where we're they're puppets. You know, that's not the idea. We want them to have their own choices and they have free will and they're just as much of human beings as we are. So we were like, all right, Covey, what do you want to do? And Covey chose to go back home with her family. Covey's faith in Jesus was very real. She accepted Jesus right away when coming to Freedom Firm. And her joy is intense. And so her going home was like really scary for us and really bittersweet. But because she's over 18, we couldn't make her stay, even though, you know, we all wanted her to. So she chose to go back home And as she was walking out the door with her family, God just gave me this picture of her and her in her home with her family and her sharing Jesus with them. Her family obviously has never heard of Jesus because she had never heard of Jesus before either. I got a phone call from Covey towards the end of my time in India, and she said, you know, Didi, my dad lets me read my Bible. I told him that I'm a Christian, and it's a huge deal for her. It's a huge deal. So I'm seeing that happen. I'm seeing what, you know, God wants to happen through this atrocity. God wants to bring glory and beauty out of it anyways and wants to give Jesus glory. So it's really cool to see that. Similarly with Kalpana, she had never heard of the Lord before, and one night I was at their home with them, and I said, okay, guys, we're gonna talk about the gospel, because a lot of the times we would have these little Bible studies, and these little Bible studies would be like, God will help you, the end, and I was just not digging that at all. So I was like, okay, cool, but, you know, they just lived through really bad stuff, and all of them want to die, so that's just not, you know, a little cliche postcard thing is not going to work today, folks. So I just, you know, threw out the Bible study plan that I was given, and I was like, okay, guys, we're going to talk about Jesus and what Jesus did. And so I found a picture book in their house, and it had, like, the gospel in pictures, and I explained to them the fullness of the gospel. And I think what happens when we share the gospel, and even in the church today, we think of the gospel as we're sinners, right? We're messed up humans, yeah? And we needed a savior to make us right with God, to save us from our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God, and so that when we die, we could live in fellowship with God in heaven forever, right? That's kind of the picture we're given. But that's like part one of the gospel. Part two of the gospel, which, you know, they should really be explained together, is, okay, so you have part one right here. Yes, Jesus came to die and be our savior and save us from sin, but he also came and died to redeem the entire world of the effects of sin. So that means Jesus doesn't just want us to get saved and believe that he did that. He's actually going to come back and restore the planet, and he's going to free people, and he's going to save people, and people who have been starving are going to be lifted up, and they're going to be fed, and people who are needy are going to be seated with the princes, and he's actually going to do that. Like, that's real. He's coming back with justice in his heart, and all the atrocities that have been committed over the years, like I just can't be okay, and maybe other people can. I can't be okay knowing how many people die of starvation every day. Like, it's food, you know, my pantry's like full. Like, I can't be okay with that. I can't be okay knowing that every 30 seconds a child is trafficked. I can't be okay with that. And me and God can't be okay unless I know that he's coming back to set things right. And people who have done wrong, he's gonna have a chat. He's going to have a chat because he's coming back with justice in his heart. And that goes for people sitting in this room. I mean, there are people in this room that have been abused. And Jesus saw it. And you know what? He's coming back and he's going to set it right. And he's going to pick you up and he's going to put you right behind him and he's going to stand in front of your abuser and he's going to say, you did her wrong. He's going to do that for you. I promise you. I promise you. So that's part two of the gospel that these girls needed to hear. Because if you've lived through hell, you need to know heaven's coming. Yeah. And Kalpana had never heard that before. And after we had this talk, I saw her take the picture book and go into the bedroom. And she just sat on her bed with the picture book going through the pictures again and again and again and again and again. And I believe that Jesus was healing her heart that night. And it's awesome to see that. So, yeah, I learned a lot this summer about part two of the gospel and that we as Christians need to live in it. I think sometimes we look at the church, whether it's in America or globally, and we're like, oh, the church is so messed up. And it's just because we forgot part two, because we just live like we have our ticket to heaven in the back pocket, you know, and we forgot part two. We forgot that we're a part of part two. We're a part of the kingdom now, and we're supposed to live like that and in that reality. So it's just because we forgot part two. And I will say this. You know, when I was in India, I say that the time was punctuated by weakness. When I first got there, I was extremely sick. like really sick, like sicker than I think I've ever been. And I didn't have any clean water at that point because I like just arrived and nobody told me where I'm supposed to go get clean water. So I'm like vomiting my face off and like can't stand up. And I'm like, I have no water. I'm going to die on this mountain. Perfect. It's like, this is like my first 3 days, God. Like, did you bring me here to die? I was not thrilled. And then I was like mad because I was like, I am so weak. Like, why am I so, I'm a wimp. Like, this is stupid. You know, why am I not like Amy Carmichael and I don't ever get sick? You know, why can't I just like trudge along and like throw up there and then go like heal somebody here and like, it'd be okay. Like, why can't I be like that? You know, why don't I just have this like supernatural like ability to deal with this? And, I was laying in bed one day and I was really, really sick. And God just brought this song that we sang earlier, All Is For Your Glory. He brought that to my mind. And he just said, Hannah, you know that bridge, put me anywhere. Just put your glory in me. I'll serve anywhere. Just let me see your beauty. And he's like, did you really mean that? And I was like, well, I meant it then. And he's like, okay, I want you to mean it now. And I was like, okay, I mean it now. I was like, okay, God, hold on. I have to go have diarrhea, and then I'll come back, and I'll mean it. but, yeah, it was cool because in these moments of weakness and sickness, Jesus would just, like, show up like nothing else. And that time that I was sick, I was, like, praying one night because you can't sleep when you're in excruciating pain. That just doesn't work. And I couldn't sleep, and I was, like, late at night, and I was just, like, crying and vomiting, you know, intermittently. And I was like, God, what the heck? And Jesus just gave me this picture of him on this horse, and he was just, like, trampling on this snake. I mean, the snake was just, like, flying everywhere, and Jesus is just trampling on this snake. And Jesus is like, this is what I'm doing right now in your heart. This is what I'm doing in your life, and this is what I'm going to do with your summer, and this is what I'm going to do with the rest of your existence on this planet. And I was just like, okay. So I just, even in our weakness, guys, like, God doesn't say, like, be strong and then I will use you. He just says, I want to use you. If you just get a hold of part two, I'll use you in spite of your weakness. It's okay. So I spent a lot of time being weak and a lot of time being sick. And in that, I learned that ministry often leads us to see our own weaknesses. If you want to serve people and if you want to love people, you're going to get wrecked by your own issues. Your own sin, your own impatience is going to come up. And God is going to deal with it, and he's going to minister to you, and he's going to change you through it. So don't hold back in ministry and in service because of that. So I think that's really all I have to say. I think the most important thing that I can leave us with is that Jesus himself wants to reveal himself to his people. He wants to reveal part two. He wants, like right now, the desire of God's heart is that girls would get rescued and that their hearts would be restored, that their minds would be restored, that their lives would be restored. The desire of God's heart is that starving kids would be fed. The desire of God's heart is that people in this room would be healed. Yeah, like this isn't just like, God doesn't just care about the kids in Africa, you know? Like, God cares about you as passionately as he cares about the girls that I worked with this summer. His intent, like, he is so intent on your life and on your heart, and he wants to do the same thing for you that he's done for them. And so I think I just want to leave you with that. So thank you very much for supporting me while I was over there this summer. You guys' prayers meant a lot, more than you know. So, yeah. I have a quick video that we're going to show. It's just a slideshow and some video footage of the girls, so you can kind of get a feel for them and who they are. And I know I went long. I'm sorry. But I just wanted to share with you the things that Jesus has been doing. So, yeah.
One of the things that I thought was good about the video and that Hannah did a good job of bringing out with that is just to see the hope that you saw in the ladies and just the laughing and the smiling. To see that in the midst of everything that they've gone through, that the Lord is still good and that they can smile because the Lord is doing a good work in them and has given them the hope they need. Amen. When we think about missions, I like to break missions down into kind of three categories. There's short-term missions and there's long-term missions, which you hear a lot about. But I also like to talk about middle-term missions. And so we're going to have Justice Whitty is going to be, we're going to do a small panel here. And Justice is going to be representing kind of the short-term aspect of missions and answering some questions. And then Hannah is going to be coming up and doing kind of the middle term, so a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. She's going to be representing that side and answering some questions, and you guys can come on up. And then my mom, Nancy, will be representing the long-term side of missions. So let's give them a warm welcome.
Thank you, Mike.
And Ashley's coming up too, I guess.
Yes, Ashley's coming up as well. So in just a brief moment, I'm going to ask each of them to give a little introduction and their background in missions. And the missions team opted to do a panel discussion to answer some questions, just to allow you to get some flavor of, you know, how God has worked in people's lives and what's happened to them on the missions field and how they've been touched. And I think Hannah just gave us a refreshing moment of how good we have it in our country. And, you know, when we look at things through the Father's eyes, that we can really see what's important. And so our hope is that in speaking with the panel members here, that you get to see what God's done in their eyes, and hopefully at some point in your life you'll step out in faith and move forward with the Father, whether that be here in Missouri or some opportunity overseas as well. So what I'd like to do is just offer each of them an opportunity to just give you a little bit of background on themselves and where they served, and we'll start with Nancy.
Hi, I'm Nancy Bond, and I served with Rafiki Foundation in Ghana, West Africa, for almost 8 years. I worked at an orphanage doing many, many things. And what else? I think that's it.
So I have done a lot of short-term missions trips to Far East Asia. And actually, my first trip was when I was 15 years old, and I went every summer consecutively for 10 years. And then after I graduated from college, I actually lived in China for a year. So that's sort of my missions.
I'm Justice. Spent the last couple of, not just summers, but the last couple of years in Belize, whether leading our church's trip or working for Praying Pelican Missions.
And I'm Hannah, and I spent this past summer in India, and before that, I've also worked for Praying Pelican Missions and spent several months in Belize and a month in Haiti as well.
All right. So Hannah, we'll start with you on the first question here. So we really want to get it, you know, sometimes when you're in your walk with the Father, you know, what did God do in your life to say, Hannah, I want you to go to India? What was it that he did that revealed that to you? And I'd like each of the panelists to answer that question as well. Mm-hmm.
Specifically for India, I was at a missions conference and I was having a terrible time and I hated it and I wanted to go home. And then my dad said, well, why don't you just stay and listen to the Lord instead of having a bad attitude? And so I did. And then while I was praying, and you know, God speaks to people in different ways, but the best way I can describe it is God took my heart in this hand and he took the country of India in this hand. And he had already burdened me for trafficking, because I think as you get to know the heart of Jesus, he starts to just tell you what's on his heart. As you just start to talk to him, he talks to you about the things that he cares about. So trafficking was already like what I knew I was called to, but then he took the country of India and just went smush, and he's like smushed it there and said, go there. So then I did.
I spent most of my high school years and after high school involved in ministry here at the church and in Teens for Christ. And I was not into foreign missions at all, actually. I viewed America as my mission field, which it is, and it's important. But I took the attitude of, I shouldn't be going overseas. My mission field is here. It's cool for those people who do. And I really thought I would never go on a mission trip. And I remember having a phone conversation with Hannah, actually. And I was like, hey, I'm praying for your trip. If you need anything, let me know. And she's like, you should pray about going to Belize. And I was like, yeah. And I was like, okay. And honestly, the instant she said that, I knew that my little defense mechanism in my mind that I was called here, God was starting to break that down, and he wrestled with my heart. And I knew the instant she said that I was supposed to go, but it was a wrestling process. And I was like, okay, God, if you want to go, if I'm supposed to go, provide for me, and I'll go. And ended up, and obviously I've been back since, so.
So my first mission trip was when I was about 8 years old. I was in the third grade, and our church had a family mission trip, and we lived in Texas at the time. And we went to Mexico. And while we were in Mexico, our sole purpose was to build sidewalks for an orphanage. So we stayed with at the orphanage. We lived there. We ate the food that they ate. And our job all day for the whole week was to collect rocks so that we could put them in a machine to make the sidewalks. So that trip was very impactful, and it was between then and I guess the time that I was about 12 that God began to work in my heart. Every time I would see a commercial or anyone at all from Asia, I would start to cry. And every paper I ever wrote in school was always about orphans. And so it was then that I knew, like, okay, God's doing something in my heart, and it has to do with Asia and orphans. And so I kind of knew that when the opportunity came when I was 15 to go to China for the first time, I knew I had to go. And so it was kind of an easy thing for me to just know, okay, I have to trust God that the money's going to come in and I'm going to be able to do this. So,
yes, and I went on a mission trip, a short-term mission trip, 11 years ago, and it was my daughter's suggestion. She just said, we heard the opportunity to go and serve in Africa, and she said, we can do it, and I said, yes, and so I went. And then from there, coming back in small ways at unexpected times, God just put things in my path. As Hannah said about food, I sat behind a Frito-Lay truck that said food for the fun of it. And people in a lot of parts of the world don't have food for the fun of it. So small things like that. Singing the song. You know, you can sing a hymn and put me anywhere. That is really hard to sing. But if you're singing it and you really mean it, you're open for what is the Lord doing. Do you really mean it? If you don't really mean it, don't sing it, because beware of what God will do. It's really true. I never thought I'd go to Africa, and he used people. He used my family, my parents, because I kept thinking people would say no. And everybody encouraged me. So he uses his word. You know, you open up the Bible for a particular day, or you read something, a scripture, or you hear a sermon, and you just know in small ways God's leading you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Nancy, for sharing that, and all of you, because I think it's those little ways that God speaks in our hearts that we have to be obedient to and be willing to listen to and not just kind of get complacent with, you know, food for the fun of it. And she knows she's being stirred about Africa, and there is no, you know, food is important, and there are kids out there that aren't getting any on a daily basis. So when God's stirring your heart, you know, pay attention to those things, because he's prompting you to move forward. And Pastor Vaughn is encouraged us to step out in faith, and we should be willing to do that in one way, shape, or form, whether that be through our finances or our time or our energy or our effort or simply prayer in being obedient with that. And one of the things that I liked to hear from the panel was that in the beginning, they were kind of in an uncomfortable place. No, this wasn't for me. You know, I don't want to be here. And God takes those things and says that those are important to me. And although you're uncomfortable, there are other people that are uncomfortable, and I want to use that to my glory. So please be willing to walk with me through this, because I will make something good come from it. So thank you for opening that piece of it up. The next question that somebody might have relative to whether or not they'd want to go to do something in missions is, I don't have the money. Where do I get the money for this? And how do I start to raise that? And I see a lot of smiles in the audience. I know many of you have been on missions trips, and these questions come up because the money's got to come from somewhere. It has to be funded. And God works in really neat ways to make this happen. So I want each of you to maybe kind of give us a little understanding of, you know, when you stepped out onto the mission field and you went over and did missions trips, what were some of the things that God did in your life to kind of help you get what you needed to do that?
Sure, I'll start first. The first mission trip, the short-term one, and the second one, I saved. And so I just put money aside etc., etc. The second one, because I was going out longer, I had small gatherings of people and told them what was on my heart. What did, what was the Lord doing? And he did it. He opened the gates of heaven and did it.
For the first trip I had to raise money for was when I was 15. And so the idea of raising several thousand dollars was just like, I had never even seen that much money. It was just crazy amount of money. And so I really debated, oh gosh, how am I going to come up with this kind of money? I babysat a lot and I cleaned houses for people. And so I did what I could do, but that wasn't going to be enough. And so I felt like God said, well, just write the letter. And if you send the letter, then I'll bring the money in. And so I kind of just took that step of faith and sent out a letter to friends and family. And actually, it was really cool. I had a dream, like, shortly after that, that once I started getting money in the mail, that I was going to, a day would not go by without getting a check in the mail until all the money came in. And that dream actually came true. So it was just really cool how God just kind of confirmed it. And the money just was there. So it was really cool.
Now I know why Jacob runs to the mailbox every day.
Part of my, I guess, deal or whatever I made with the Lord, I was like, okay, I'll go if you provide the money. And I decided I was going to do everything I could and leave the rest up to the Lord. So I worked as much as I could and saved as much as I could. And I remember I got to the point where I had enough money, and it was crazy because the Lord told me to give that money. And so I gave that money, and I was like, okay, God, now I can't go on the trip, so I don't know what you're going to do. And I sent out support letters, and some money had come back in. And I remember I sent a support letter to just my grandparents even, and I knew that they couldn't afford to send anything, but they gave it to their church in Texas, and they ended up sending quite a bit of money that enabled me to go. And through the last couple of trips, God's provided through support letters. He's provided for through letting me work for Praying Pelican Mission so they'd pay for my airplane ticket. When I decided to go, the money has never failed to come in. Sometimes that's meant me working and saving, but it's also just trusting in the Lord, you know, for that money to come in the mail or fall in your car or your Bible or whatever. It happens. If God's called you to go, he'll provide it.
Yeah, I hate fundraising, but I also love it at the same time because God always, like, does really crazy things. And every single time that I've gone, I've always been like, okay, God, I'm going to work and I'm going to save up. And I always do. I always save up the money. And then my car always breaks down. So then I have to spend all the money I've saved on fixing my car, which I won't even use because I'm going to be on the mission field. But anyways, I use now my car breaking down as a confirmation that I'm doing the right thing. So, you know, if you can find a little gauge like that in your life, that's good. Yes, and so then once my car breaks down every time, then I have to send out a support letter, and then I send out a support letter reluctantly, and I'm like, God, I don't want to do this. And he's like, but I like to work and do good things, Hannah. I'm like, okay. And then he does, and it never fails.
That is awesome. And God works in that way. And sometimes he keeps us on the ropes because he wants us to be dependent on him. And that's really what he's leaning on us to do, is to continue to be dependent on him. And, you know, I think about each of these individuals and what they did, and particularly Nancy, because she was out on the field for years at a time. And the support that you need as a long-term missionary is so critical. I mean, when you think about being out on the field, doing what you're doing on a day-to-day basis, ministering to these people, healing their hearts, sharing the gospel, and you've just got enough in the bank to make it to the next month, every time the money comes in for the next month, it's confirmation. So if you commit to support somebody, and if it's $5 or $10 or $100 or $500, it's important that you follow through on that and meet that need, because it's an encouragement for them, and it's something that they need that's tangible and real that God is providing for them, and God will use that. So some of us have the capacity, or you know, we all have capacity in some way, shape, or form. But there's capacity to give in some way, shape, or form. By doing that, you're encouraging those missionaries that are out on the field. So that's an important part of stepping out into missions and allowing God to put you on the fence and say, is this a stretch for me? Because he will take you through the stretch. The next question I want to ask the group is what touched you the most about your experience? You know, from a heart perspective, from looking through the Father's eyes, What touched you the most from that perspective?
You know, it really was, it's the people that touched me the most. We are raising, Rafiki is raising, we're in 10 countries in Africa, so I'm diverging, just, I mean, I'm 10 countries in Africa. We're raising children. We're teaching them to be leaders, to be godly leaders of their country. So we're teaching them the word in their homes, in school. So touched me the most, the freedom to share the word. I was in Ghana. It is challenging and it's rewarding. Loved the people, the experiences, as Pastor Bond was saying, Acts, and all the Acts of the Apostles. You see how God is working in, I saw how God was working in Africa. I was just privileged to be there, to see kids. You know, I had the privilege of going to the villages to pick orphaned children. So I would go, of course, you know, we had people go ahead of us. So we knew the children that were orphaned. So a lot of background government, all the government paperwork was done. But to go and pick orphaned children, they usually had a grandparent or maybe an aunt, but these people had no food to eat. And so they willingly gave their children to be adopted by Rafiki so that their children would be able to eat and be educated. So just those experiences, I probably went on at least 10 trips, and each was memorable to see and meet people that are willing to give up, relatives or a guardian willing to give up their children.
Mine's a little similar in somewhat of a way. My most recent missions trip was to Thailand, and I worked with a ministry and some missionaries there who have gone into some refugee camps who are housing Burmese people and have set up orphanages for the children who have lost their parents through the war. And so I was able to go, and I think that that's been one of the most impactful trips of my life, actually even getting there before I even got there, because it was just a few years ago I had to leave my husband and my son, and that was a huge challenge for me, and totally different than any of my other trips before. There's something about leaving your children, you know, going overseas, and so I knew I was supposed to go on this trip. And so even on the flight to Texas to catch the flight to Thailand, I really had a conversation with God. And I was like, why are you sending me here? Are you sure that I heard from you? And God told me specifically on that flight that I want you to be my hands and feet to these children. Are you willing to do that? These children don't have any parents. Are you willing to do that? And I was like, okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to go forward with it. But it was really sketchy there for a while. And so it was when I was there and actually being able to love on these kiddos. And they were just so precious knowing that what they've gone through. And some of them had parents back in Burma still. But again, there was no food. There was, you know, no education for them. And so the one living relative would have given them up in hopes that they could have food and a better life, and that was really touching for me. And I think I cried the whole time I was with these children. But yeah, that was really touching.
There's a lot of things I still haven't worked through all of them. But I mean, just going down there, I have family in Belize. People that, like, it's amazing how when you meet a believer halfway across the world, the instant connection that can be there. And those relationships that I have with people that I see once a year or something like that. I mean, I have brothers down there, and I love them. And just seeing their love for the Lord in the midst of things that they don't have that I do have is touching. And I guess also just every time I've been in Belize, I'm just overwhelmed by God's love for us as people. And how I can see poor and just broken people and how God loves them and still loves me at the same time. I don't think I can quite explain it, but it's overwhelming.
Yeah, I think what Justice is talking about is that when you step out in faith and you say yes to God, the reward is not necessarily the fruits of your labor. The reward is not a fun time, but the reward is himself and his own heart. God actually gives you himself and his own heart as you say yes to him. And it's an extremely overwhelming thing, and it's something I want to walk in every day. But I firmly believe that God is, like, and if you really read the Bible, if you really read, even, like, the, especially the Old Testament, like, God is constantly going, I want to give you myself. I want to reveal myself to my people. I want to show you who I am. This is my heart. This is my heart. This is my heart. And all the time we're just like, God, can you give me a better job, please? And, you know, like, that's, it's just like when you say yes to God, he gives you his heart, and he shows you how he feels about people, and he shows you how he feels about you, and it's really intense. So, same for me.
All right. So I just want to close with one thing before we have the worship team come back up. Or Mike, you're going to come up? Or the worship team? Yep. The worship team will come up. I want to thank each of you for coming up and sharing during the Chili Fest downstairs. They have tables set up, and you can go and speak to them further about their experience. But, you know, in this last round of questions, what I heard was is that there's a communication with God. You know, Ashley was on the plane. You know, she's asking serious questions. I am physically going there now, Lord. Is this right? You know, I'm still in the U.S. I can get off in Dallas. We can change this thing. Just let me know. You know, we're okay. And you know, Hannah had that conversation on her way to India. And, you know, you have those moments where you have that conversation with the Father. And you need to have that. And if you're not having that kind of conversation with the Father, I encourage you to find a place to step out and allow him to open the door for you to have that conversation with him, because that struggle is an important one in our spiritual growth, and we need that on a day-to-day basis, and that's where we get out of our comfort zone. I think when we see, you know, Justice mentioned it, when you are overwhelmed, when you step out and you see things through the Father's eyes, it changes your perspective on life. It changes your perspective on your own situation and whether it's really a problem or not. Because there's a lot of people out there in this world that the Father loves, and we need to reach out and minister to them. So with that, let's give a big round of applause to our panel and what they've done. Thank you.